If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Psalm 85 this morning. Psalm 85. As I said, we are wrapping up our study in the Psalms, and we're going to be looking this morning at a psalm that captures what is really on my heart for us as a church going forward, not just for our church, but for all of God's people, for where we are today and where I think God is calling us going forward in 2022. And I'll start by telling you about a night I remember in the spring of 1981. Mary Ann and I were living in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. We had moved into a new house in Broken Arrow, and we were having people over to our house for a Bible study every week, and there was a big crowd on this particular night that had come into our house for a Bible study, and for some reason, the conversation that night had turned to the state of the culture and the state of our world, and particularly the economic conditions that we were going through. Many of you were not alive in 1981, but those who were remember that in the late 70s and in the early 80s, if you needed to get a home loan, you could expect your interest on your loan to be 18 to 20%. Yeah, 18 to 20%. Now, the good news was you could also put money in a CD and get 16% back. I mean, that was, but inflation was worse then than it is now. Money was tight. We had just come off of having gas lines, people having to wait in line to fill up their tank with gas, and limits of 5 gallons or 10 gallons that you could put in at a time. And I remember having the conversation because the economy was pretty shaky, and we were all talking about what's going to happen and can this thing get turned around and are we headed to another depression? And we're talking about the, you know, 1929, the stock market crashed, the big depression. My mom used to tell me about those years. She had grown up in the depression and knew what it was like to not know if you're going to have enough food for the day after tomorrow or where the money was going to come from. I mean, it was a tough time, and I thought, could we be headed for that? Could I, as a husband, and we had one baby on the way at that point, you know, what would it be like if I lost my job? What would it be like if I was having to try to figure out how we were going to eat? And I remember a little bit of panic as I thought about that, and then I had this thought that popped into my head, and here was the thought. It was like God came to me and said, I'm going to let you decide. Let's say you can have spiritual, or you can have the economy get back on track, you don't lose your job, and everything goes well financially, you're okay, but there's no spiritual revival in our country. Or you can have financial hardship, depression, you may not know where the next meal's going to come from, but I'm going to do a big spiritual work in our world. Which, you pick, which do you want? And I thought, that's not fair, because I know what the right answer is, and I know the answer I wanted to give, right? Nobody's looking at the economy and saying, let's make it really hard. I mean, if that's what we need for a spiritual breakthrough, I'm in for that. Most of us are thinking, can we have both? Can we have spiritual breakthrough and financial stability? And you can, but sometimes God has to bring unusual circumstances into our lives to get our attention spiritually and to call us back to Him. I just had this thought, if that's where we're headed, am I up for that? Can I go into that joyfully and without grumbling? As we're wrapping up this summer series in the Psalms, we're looking at a psalm that takes us into a time in the history of Israel when the nation of Israel had lapsed into spiritual lethargy, spiritual stagnation, and they were starting to feel some of the hardship that comes along with ignoring God. They were experiencing God's hand of discipline in their lives for turning away from Him. In this psalm, the children of Israel are crying out to God, asking that He would awaken them from their spiritual slumber, to revive them, to breathe life back into them in the midst of their spiritual malaise. And as I read this psalm, I thought, where would you put the church in the U.S. today on a scale of 1 to 10. I'll give you a scale of 1 to 10. And 1 is spiritually dead and impotent, and 10 is on fire and fully passionate for Jesus. What number would you come up with for where you would put the church in America today? What number would you come up with for us as a church? What number would you come up with in your own life for where you are on that scale? Would you say American Christianity is white hot for Jesus? There are five words that I want to give you this morning that I think help us know what the priorities for the children of God are supposed to be, the things that fuel spiritual passion in us. And the five words are simple. We are to know God, to love God, to serve God, to trust God, and obey God. That you can pretty much sum up what is going to be the fuel that is going to lead you to spiritual passion and vitality. Are you growing in your knowledge of God, in your love for God, in serving God, in trusting God, and in obeying God? When you're growing in those areas, God breathes new spiritual life and passion into us. I said last week that I believe what needs to happen in our world today can be traced back to the fact that God's people are not taking God's word seriously. We have a casual approach to God's word. It is God's Spirit applying God's word in our lives that brings about change, first of all individually and then in a culture. It's God's word that prompts us to love Him, or to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him and obey Him. And in Psalm 85, the psalm we're going to look at, God's people are coming face to face with the reality that they have not been pursuing knowing God, loving God, serving God, trusting God, and obeying God. They've been distracted by lesser things. And as a result, God has brought them to a place where they can now see that they're in need. They see what happens when you become distracted and you put God aside. And that's what's being addressed in this psalm. So it's a psalm of revival, a call for revival, for personal revival that leads to corporate revival. The only way you can have revival on a big scale is if you have a lot of little revivals in people's lives. The only way there's revival in a church or in a culture is for it to happen in individual hearts. And so we're going to look at this psalm this morning and see what it has to say for us about this issue. Let me pray for our time in God's word. Father, as we come now to your word, we come with hearts that are ready to hear. We are expectant. We want to hear from your Spirit. We want Him to be our teacher. We want your word to plant deep in us, to form and fashion us into your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen in us. Lord, make us not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 85, this is the word of God for the people of God. It begins with the superscription that says, "To the choir master," so it's a psalm to be sung in corporate worship, and it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins," Selah. "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly, Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. Four things in this psalm. First of all, we're going to look at what living at peace with God looks like. That's verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at what crying out to God to revive his people looks like, verses 4 through 7. Then we're going to look at what waiting on the Lord looks like, verses 8 and 9. And then what a work of God among his people will look like in verses 10 through 13. So that's the outline of how we're going to look at this psalm. Let me give you the context, though. We begin by noting that this is one of the psalms of Korah, the sons of Korah. Just for context here, this is how the authorship of the book of Psalms breaks down. Lots of different authors. So I've got my whiteboard up here. 73 of the psalms were written by David that we know of, and there may be another 12 more that we think David may have written, but it doesn't say in the psalm itself. So David wrote most of the psalms. And then you had the sons of, or you had the Asaph and his sons who wrote 12 of the psalms. You had the sons of Korah who wrote 11 of the psalms. And then you have what are called the orphan psalms. So there are about 50 psalms that are, we have no designation. We don't know who wrote them. David may have written some of those, but we don't know. And then you have a few random ones. So Solomon wrote two, Moses wrote one, Ethan the Ezrahite wrote one, and Haman wrote one-ish, Haman the Ezrahite. So that's how that breaks down. This one, Psalm 85, is written by the sons of Korah. Now, does the name Korah ring a bell for you? Well, if you haven't read Numbers 16 recently in your Bible study, you may not recognize Korah's name. But Korah was alive during the time of Moses and did not like how Moses was leading the people, which meant he did not like how God was leading the people. And so Korah formed a little coup. He decided to push back and rebel against Moses to confront him, and to that confrontation led to a division. It was kind of like the prophets of Baal and Elijah. It's who are we going to follow? Korah was saying, Moses is leading us wrong, you should follow me. And Moses said, okay, let's put this before the Lord and see. And Numbers 16 tells us that when they did that, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his family, 250 of them. Not all of them, some of his sons lived, but a big part of Korah's tribe was gone in an instant because of the rebellion. Now let me just say, if my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Korah, I would not make that front and center on my resume, right? If my great-great-great-grandfather was John Wilkes Booth, I would not go around saying, I'm a great-grandson of John Wilkes Booth. Benedict Arnold was my great-great-great-great-grandfather. I'm related to Hitler. Nobody goes around saying that, right? And you certainly wouldn't, if you're in church work, write hymns for the church and say, these are the hymns of the sons of Hitler. But think about this for a minute. The sons of Korah, who were devoted to facilitating the worship of God's people, everybody knew who their ancestor was. They knew that these sons of Korah were involved as worship leaders. These psalms from the sons of Korah, just the authorship is a powerful statement of what God does in our lives when he does a reversal in our legacy, in our heritage, when he turns things around. They're making a powerful statement of the fact that, yes, we're the sons of Korah. Remember him? And what are we doing? We are giving our lives to the worship of the God of Israel, the one who brought judgment on our parents. These sons of Korah delighted in telling anyone who would listen about how their lives and their legacy had been reordered by God's reviving work in their family. In fact, I have to wonder if the reason they wrote a hymn about revival was because their heritage was a heritage of revival. It should not surprise us that that would be a theme here. And let me just say, some of you do have a heritage that's been handed to you, that's been a heritage that you're not gonna brag about or tell people about. You know, it's one thing to say, well, our people came over on the Mayflower. Well, that's fine, but if you're saying our people were despicable, our people were evil, I come from an evil heritage. I have a friend of mine grew up in a home with a father who was both alcoholic and unfaithful. And when he came to Christ on the college campus, he said, I want a different legacy for my children than the one that was handed to me. And he has set about in his life to be about different things, to make his focus different things, not to dishonor his father, but to say, look what God can do. He can plant a new stake in the ground and say, the sin that has been a part of this family stops here, and we're going forward with a new legacy. And I think the sons of Korah are reflecting that in the work they're doing. The other thing you should know as background for this particular psalm is that most Bible scholars think this was probably written during the time in the history of Israel after God's people had been in captivity in Babylon and had been released. 539 BC, they were released by Darius to come back and re-inhabit Jerusalem and re-inhabit the land, to come back to where the ruins were and rebuild the city. And a number, not all of them, but a number of the Jews had left Babylon and had trekked across the desert and were resettling and repopulating Jerusalem and rebuilding it from the ruins. And what happened was, in this gap of time between 539, when they were released, and the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when the walls were, the rebuilding of the walls was finished, there had been a period of spiritual lethargy. They got back in the land and they got busy building their own houses. And on Sabbath, when they would get together for worship, they'd all say, yeah, we got so much work to do on the house, you know, we'll just not meet this week. And pretty soon their houses were nice paneled houses and there was no temple for them to meet in. They had misplaced priorities. They had neglected the worship of God, and now they were starting to experience God's discipline coming in. And this is a psalm saying, Lord, we're recognizing we've neglected you. Revive us, O Lord. So the psalmist begins with the first three verses that are really, the first three verses are about the good old days. The psalmist is remembering the days when God's people were spiritually vibrant and were not spiritually distracted. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. God, you blessed us when you set us free from our bondage in Babylon and brought us back into the land. That was an evidence of your favor and your blessing. They're back in the land, and God has shown them favor. But even more than the blessing of being back in the land, the psalmist rejoices in the bigger issue. He says, and we've been living in a state of grace. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered their sin. Not only did you bring us back and restore the land, but you did something even bigger. You forgave our sin. Why did they end up in Babylon in the first place? Because they had turned their back on God. They had neglected the worship of God. So the Babylonian captivity was God's discipline and the liberation. They understood this is God choosing to forgive the sins of our forefathers that had led us into captivity in Babylon in the first place. And when you see a verse like verse 2 that ends with that little word, Selah, that word Selah means take a time out. Just pause here and think deeply about what we just said. Let that sink in. Ponder that for a while. You forgave the iniquity of your people and you covered all their sin. Just chew on that for a second, the psalmist is saying. He's saying, you remember how we wound up in Babylon in the first place? We let our devotion to God grow cold. We became distracted, and God brought judgment on us through the Babylonians. That was an instrument of his discipline in our lives to wake us up from our spiritual stagnation and slumber. And now look, we're back in the land. God has forgiven us. Our relationship with him has been restored. Verse 3 says he has withdrawn his wrath and turned from his white-hot anger. And you should note there are two elements of our salvation. Jim Boyce, the Bible teacher, says this: some of the strongest salvation language in Scripture is present in these verses. You have covered their sin, describes what is meant by the word atonement. You have set aside your wrath, that's what's meant by the word propitiation. So you have made atonement for our sin, and you have propitiated, you've set aside your wrath. That's what's in this psalm. And it's a look forward. It's a prefiguring to how God does this perfectly in Christ. God has done it because it's his character and his nature. And they say, we don't know how you did this or why you did this, but you've done it. And now from this side of the cross, we can look and say, we know how you've done it and why you did it. It's because of Christ. Your anger has been turned aside. Atonement has been made for our sin in the person of Christ. Most of us tend to think we are experiencing God's blessing if our circumstances are going well. If we've got a job, bills are paid, able to take a nice vacation, you can eat out every once in a while, we think we're experiencing the blessing of God. By those standards, the people in the rebuilding of Israel were under God's blessing. They were living, the Bible says, in paneled houses. They were making improvements on their property. They were just neglecting the worship of God. And the psalmist recognizes we can be experiencing material blessing and still be under the discipline of God, still be provoking the anger of God. We also like to think that when we're experiencing tough circumstances, when we're going through trial or hardship or war, that maybe we're under God's judgment. And that's possible, but it's also possible that God's taking you through that time for divine purposes. But like me, I think you probably see things in the news going on that you just go, what's going on here? Has God turned his face away from our nation? I don't know if you saw the flash mob looting the 7-Eleven out in Los Angeles this week. If you haven't seen it, it's ridiculous. The crime that's going on, the violence, the activities, you look at this and you say, is God removing a hand of blessing? Now, we got to be careful. A lot of people will come to a psalm like Psalm 85 and they will see this reference to God's people and will want to superimpose the United States on top and say, this is all about how to return God's blessing to the United States. There's a big difference between God's covenant blessing to the nation of Israel and God's blessing on his people in the United States. We have experienced as a nation the blessing of God to the extent that the people of God have lived faithfully before God in our nation. But we are not under God's covenant blessing the way the nation of Israel was. The United States is not God's covenant land. This is not the new Israel. So we need to understand that a psalm like Psalm 85 gives us principles that we can look at, but the promises God makes to Israel are not to be transferred to another country or to the United States. There is a connection between how you live and the blessing of God in your life. And when God's people are blessed, there's a spillover impact of that in the culture. So when you see cultural decay, you have to ask the question, what's going on with the salt and the light? Is somehow the light dimming and the salt not doing what it's supposed to be doing? I think some of the reason we're seeing flash mobs and looting and violence and crime and corruption and perversion in our world is because the church has become casual about living for God. Because we have become reticent. We have, in many cases, become more interested in fitting in than in honoring God. We've said, well, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want people not to like me. I don't want to speak out too boldly on things. We've been more interested in what's going on in the headlines than in reading the scriptures. We've looked to politicians to bring the turnaround rather than to crying out to God and saying, heal our land. If you care about the moral and spiritual climate of the country, care about where we're headed, if you wonder if God has removed his hand of blessing and if he is angry with what's going on in the United States, the right response for that is to turn to him, to cry out to him, to align your life with his word, to live for him, to repent of your sins, to draw near, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to trust him, to obey him. The greatest blessing we can have as the people of God from God is to have our sins forgiven and walk in a right relationship with him. And when God's people embrace that and make that the center of what they're doing, there will be a spillover impact in the culture. But whether there's a spillover impact in the culture or not, that's what God's calling us to. That's how you can live in blessing. Whatever's happening in the culture, you can know the blessing of being rightly related with God, even in the midst of the turmoil. In fact, Jim Boyce goes on to point out that Psalm 85 says God is a God who forgives. He says the greatest of all mercies that we can receive from God is forgiveness of sins. This is the foundation from which all other covenanted mercies flow. And yet, how little we value it. If God gives us good health, a happy and supportive family, a good job, and praise from our employer and friends, we think we're blessed. If we lack any of these things, we begin to suppose that God has somehow forgotten us or does not care. We don't think how blessed we are to have our sins forgiven and be delivered from the judicial wrath of God through the atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think that blessing is about our material needs and life in this world. And the real source of blessing is in the knowledge that your sins are forgiven and you're reconciled to a holy God. Whatever your circumstances, if you know Christ, if your sins have been covered, put away, atoned for, the wrath of God is propitiated, then you're blessed. There's no greater blessing than the peace that comes in our soul when we know that we're walking rightly with God. We're reconciled to him. Now you should note in this first part of Psalm 85, the first three verses, all of the verbs are in past tense. This is how it was. All of these things have happened. It's not present tense. It's not they're happening now, but these things have happened. This is how it used to be. We were in trouble. You saved us. You restored the land. You forgave our sins. You blessed us. You turned your anger away from us. But now we move to verse 4, and this is where we see what crying out to God looks like. So the psalmist says, this is where we were, but we recognize we've drifted. So restore us again, O God, of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Two key words in those four verses. The two requests are, God, restore us in verse 4. God, revive us in verse 6. The psalmist says, we have had the experience of what it's like to live in a state of grace, to be back in the land, to know the blessing of being forgiven. We've had that blessedness, but we have wandered from it. We have lapsed. We know that we're not living a life that is pleasing to you. We know that we have been ignoring you. And we know that that provokes your anger. Now, let me talk about that for just a minute. About God's anger toward his children. Can you do things? Can you make choices as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus? Can you make choices that stir up God's anger toward you? Does God get angry with his kids? We rightly talk about God's graciousness, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. And those are great blessings. And we love reading passages like Psalm 103 that tell us the Lord is merciful and gracious. This is who he is, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Now notice, even in a passage like this, which exalts the grace and mercy of God, the psalmist is still aware that when we sin, when we reject God, when we rebel against his ways, go our own way, his anger is provoked. It's stirred. He is slow to anger. He doesn't go there quickly. And it won't last forever. But you can make choices in your life in a way that provokes the displeasure of God and stirs his anger against you. Your parents, have your children ever provoked your anger? Of course they have. When they disobey, when they're not acting the way they should, is your anger provoked? There is such a thing as righteous anger. When you think of God getting angry, we often tend to think of our own anger. And our own anger is much less often righteous than God's anger is. God never sins in his anger. You most often sin in your anger. And the reason is because your anger is typically provoked because you're not getting your way. Things aren't going the way you want them. You're being inconvenienced. You're being troubled. You're not happy with how things are being handled. You're offended in some way. So you get angry because you don't like the way things are going for you. When God gets angry, he is angry because he doesn't like the way things are going for us. Because his anger is against the sin that is destroying and decaying us. It's a righteous anger. He knows that our rebellion is going to destroy us. He's angry with unrighteousness and injustice and evil and oppression because he loves us and wants us to live in the blessing of righteousness, not under the destructive curse of unrighteousness. If there was somebody who saw injustice and oppression and evil and was not provoked to anger, we would say there's something wrong with that person. If you can watch evil and not have anger stirred up in you, that person is sick. Because God knows how our sin and our rebellion will destroy and enslave us, he is angry when we ignore him or reject him or walk away from him because he's protective and loving for his children. It's a caring kind of anger. So in this psalm, Psalm 85, the psalmist says, "Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger toward us?" Lord, we recognize that you are rightly angry at how we're destroying ourselves and how we're not honoring you, how you have given us so much and we have ignored you. You are rightly angry toward that. Now, how can you know if God is angry with you? I mean, is it lightning bolts from heaven, right? Is it like if you go out and there's a flat tire, you go, God must be angry? No, I mean, what is it? Most often, our experience of God's anger, if we experience it, comes when God simply removes his restraining grace and allows us to experience the results of our own disobedience. How does God demonstrate his anger? He just steps back and says, okay, I'm going to let you go there. And you see the anger of God in the fact that he is stepping back and letting you have what you ask for. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible Project, but it's a great, this is their website. So BibleProject.com, this is a great website. They have an app, they've got a podcast. These guys do a lot of great work with articles and with creating media, animation stuff to help simplify, make the Bible simple. It's really worth going and checking out. It's put together by folks who are involved with the Multnomah School of the Bible and Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And I found a really helpful article on their website about God's anger. I'm going to quote from it. They say, "When humans do great evil and stop representing God's kingdom in the world, he hands them over to the death and disorder they have unleashed in creation." And that phrase, "he handed them over," is one of the most common ways God expresses his anger in the biblical story. You want to know if you've provoked the anger of God, the circumstances in your life that have come about because you ignored him and he handed you over to him. He removed his restraining grace. Now, as I've said, God's anger toward us is connected to God's love for us. Can you be angry and love the person you're angry with simultaneously? If you're angry with a child, perhaps, which is truer in that moment? That you are angrier with that child or that you have a love for that child? Well, hopefully in that moment, what's the foundation of your relationship is your deep love for that child, and the anger is there momentarily, but it never does violence to the love that you have for your child. If you're angry with the child because that child's behavior has been destructive in their own life for them and for others, it's a protective kind of anger. But when that child comes back to you and says, "I'm sorry, Mommy, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" How long do you stay angry with your child in that moment? No, your heart is moved toward love because that's the foundation. The psalmist knows God has every right to be angry with the nation of Israel because of how they have neglected him, dishonored him. He's blessed them, and they've taken his blessing for granted. And they've lived with their own priorities and not his priorities. The psalmist also knows that there's nothing that God's people can do to fix their own problem of spiritual lethargy. That's why the psalmist cries out and says, "Lord, we need you to restore us. We need you to revive us. The only way we're going to get right again with you is if you stir in us what has been missing. We can't stir it up in ourselves. We need you to revive us." He's actually reminding God of his promise that he would be slow to anger and not always be angry with his people forever, saying, "God, you've said this. Will you withdraw your anger? We want things to be the way they were between us before. We want to be in harmony with you. We want to live our lives for you. But we know if that's going to happen, you're the one who's going to have to stir and rekindle the spark in us that brings us to that. You're going to have to stir a fresh love for you in my soul. You're going to have to lead me out of spiritual lethargy." Now, don't fall into thinking that what that means is that you just sit back and say, "Well, I'm just going to wait for God to stir something in me." No, it's actively pursuing, going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I want to be alive to you again. Would you stir that in me? God, would you stir up passion for you in my own heart?" That's what the psalmist is doing. In the area of personal revival, if you know that you're living your life in a way that's not pleasing to God, you know that your thoughts and words and deeds aren't honoring to him, you need to cry out and ask God to do a work in your heart, to fix what's wrong in your soul, to revive you, to cause you to rejoice in him. You can't revive yourself. If you're spiritually stagnant, you can't shake it off and try harder. You have to go to God and do what David did after he had sinned. He came to God and said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." That's what the psalmist is doing here. And not just doing it for himself, he's crying out for the whole nation to be revived. And for us, that means that we should not be thinking, when you see about crying out for the nation of Israel, they're crying out really for God's people. When we cry out for revival, we're not crying out for revival in America, we're crying out for revival in the church in America. Because you can't cry out for people who have not been vived to be revived. You can't cry out for people who are spiritually dead to be revived. They need to be vived in the first place. It's only people who have been vived who can be revived. So when we cry out for God to do a reviving work, we're saying, "Lord, those people who you've given the new birth to, who you've given new life to, who once were alive and vibrant for you, would you revive them? Would you bring that life back into them?" That's the church. Most Americans don't need revival, they need vival. Most of your neighbors and friends need to be vived first. If we want to see a spiritual awakening in our country and in our world, the place that begins is not with changing the moral fiber of America. It begins with a reviving work of God in the spirit of his people. It means that the church has to become strong again. My prayer for us as a church is that God would do a fresh reviving work in our own souls, that our spiritual complacency and our spiritual lethargy, we would turn from it and say, God, would you make us passionate again for you? So the psalmist, after crying out to God, saying, we're looking for revival, the next thing he says is, here's what it looks like to wait patiently for the Lord to work. Two qualities that stand out in verses 8 and 9. The psalmist is, first of all, waiting for God to respond to these cries for revival, and he says he wants to hear God's voice. He says the two qualities are an expectancy, or that's faith. He has faith that God is hearing him and is going to respond to him. And then concern. The faith or the expectancy comes when he says, revive us, put away your anger. And now he says, now I'm going to wait on the Lord for him to answer me. Let me hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Surely salvation is near. As often as he cries out to God for revival to come, he then finishes and he says, now I'm going to wait patiently, believing that you're going to act, you're going to hear my prayer, and you're going to respond. He has no doubt that God is going to respond to his prayers because he knows he's asking for what God wants. Now the only question is, when is God's timing for that? There's a lot. Throughout the Psalms, there are verses that talk about waiting on the Lord. So Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, same thing. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. This idea of waiting on the Lord is saying, I have made my request to God. I know it's in line with what he wants. I believe he's going to answer. Now I'm in a state of waiting. And by the way, you keep asking while you're waiting. You wait and say, Lord, that you know it's still the desire of my heart. I'm waiting patiently. But Lord, this is what I want. Of course, we know Isaiah's famous declaration in Isaiah 40, where he says that God gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases their strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. So in the waiting, God gives strength. The psalmist cries out, and he says, God, will you revive us? Now I'll wait to see you fulfill that. I'm waiting expectantly and confidently for you to act. And let me just say, if you're in a season of waiting for God to act, are you waiting patiently and confidently and expectantly? Are you grumbling? Or are you saying, Lord, in your time, you make all things beautiful in your time. In your time, hear my prayer, answer my prayer. I know you hear my prayer. In your time, answer my prayer. We can stand with patience and confidence and say, I've made my request known to God. He's heard me. I'm just waiting to see him act. The other thing we see in this is not just that he's waiting patiently, but in verses 8 and 9, he also says, I have a concern, and my concern is that your people would not turn back to their folly. So I'm waiting, but I hope that in the time while we're waiting that your people don't just turn back to folly. This is always something for us to be on guard against in our own lives, turning back to folly. When God is bringing revival to your own soul or your church or the nation, you know what can undo that in a minute? Turning back to folly. My old choir director in junior high, Mrs. Haley, used to say, quit acting a fool, right? And that's what turning back to folly is. You just act in a fool. You wait on the Lord to act, you need to keep pursuing wisdom and understanding. Guard your heart against folly and foolishness. Don't wait and be foolish. Wait and grow stronger. And we'll leave that there. Let me get the final four verses in this psalm and see what a work of God looks like among his people. The psalmist says, when God begins to do a reviving work in his people, here's what you're seeing. You are seeing his love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his peace all come together. These qualities of God are coming together to breathe new life into dry bones. Again, the psalmist is anticipating something here that he doesn't fully understand. How is it that mercy and truth can meet together? Okay, so what's true about you? Well, what's true about you is that You're a sinner who's offended the holiness of God through your rebellion. That's true. God is a merciful God. Here's your sin. How can those two come together? How can righteousness and peace coexist? So righteousness is right living. Have you done that? No. How can you be at peace with God when you don't have right living? The psalmist says, when you bring revival, all of this comes together. Your mercy and truth, righteousness and peace all fit together. They kiss each other. They hug. He doesn't know how God can do that, but he knows it's true that God can, and he's trusting in that. We know how God can do it. We know how God has done it. We know how God can be both just, righteous, and fair, and the justifier of all who believe in him. And the answer is Jesus. That's how mercy and truth can come together. That's how righteousness and peace can coexist, because Jesus is the one who makes it possible. These last four verses are about God's blessing coming to his people, because in Jesus, righteousness and peace kiss each other. This psalm is about turning back to God, but there are, you read a psalm like this and you recognize some people don't need to turn back to God. They need to turn to God for the first time. They need to be vived, not revived, as I've said. And you may recognize as you're hearing this that your problem is not that you're spiritually sluggish, but that you're spiritually dead. And there's a difference between being sluggish and dead, right? If God is calling you this morning to come to a place where in Jesus righteousness and peace can meet, you can be reconciled to God, and you can be brought to spiritual life, then you need to respond to that this morning. You need to ask God, cry out to him and say, bring me from death to life, receive his grace and peace and mercy. And if your problem is that you become spiritually sluggish, as is the case with many of us, then our cry to God needs to be that he would restore and revive and refresh and stir in us a deeper passion for him, for his word, stir in us a deeper desire to know him, to love him, to serve him, to trust him, to obey him. You need that today? Maybe by his grace, God would breathe a fresh wind of revival in our own souls, in our church, in churches throughout Central Arkansas, throughout America, and would heal what's broken, so desperately broken in our world. Wouldn't that be glorious? Revive us, O Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word here. Thank you for what it communicates about your love for us, your kindness toward us. We know through history there have been seasons when your people have become spiritually dull and spiritually sluggish and have needed revival. Lord, would you stir a fresh desire for you in each of our hearts today? Would you use this church as an instrument to bring that about in the lives of people? And Lord, for those who don't know you, for those who have never been brought to spiritual life, would you awaken them this morning to their need? Help them to see that they need, that they don't know you, that they don't love you, that they don't serve you, they don't trust you, they don't obey you. Their lives are centered on themselves. Would you awaken them to their need for spiritual life, and then would you fill them with spiritual life as they repent of their sin, trust in the work of Christ, and decide to follow him? We ask these things in Jesus' name.